Have your Bibles, if you would open up with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As we continue to make our way through this epistle of Paul, I'd like to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service here in the sanctuary, 5 p.m. Then we'll be having our fellowship meal afterwards, so come back and join us for that. And I also want to encourage you to fill out the sign-in pads that are located there at the end of your pew. It's just a good way for you to record your attendance with us and maybe see the name of a person seated with you in your pew you don't know, so that you can greet them afterwards. Here we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to begin reading in verse 14, and we'll read through the first verse of chapter 7. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God says, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let's pray. No, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the privilege, the opportunity that we have of studying your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that as we examine this passage here in 2 Corinthians, that you would help us to understand, that you would apply it to our lives, that you would transform us, that you would change us both in how we act and how we think, in our perspective upon you and upon ourselves. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to grow in our sense of identity, finding our identity in Christ and Christ alone. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, we started a new seminary here in the Roanoke Valley, the Blue Ridge Institute for Theological Education. And one of the processes that we had to go through was becoming a nonprofit ministry for tax purposes. And so I filed all the requisite paperwork with the IRS in order to get that accomplished. Until one day, my phone rang here at Westminster, and there was a very confused IRS agent on the other end of the line questioning what in the world we were doing here at the Blue Ridge Institute. Or what we often call BRIGHT for short. According to him, our numbers just simply didn't line up. We were claiming a certain number of expenses, a certain number of expenditures, and yet the amount of money that we said we were going to be receiving for tuition just simply didn't add up to cover all of those expenditures. He just simply couldn't make heads or tails of it. Most schools, he told me, most schools have more than 10%, probably closer even to 50 or 60% of their tuition, or of their expenses are covered by tuition. And yet the paperwork that I had offered him said that we were going to receive less than 10% of our coverage of our expenses from tuition. And he was a little confused. And he said, how in the world are you covering your costs? I said, well, the rest is going to be donations. We want to keep costs low, and so we're going to receive the support that we need for our seminary. We're going to receive it from the donations from grants, from churches, from individuals. There was a slight pause on the other end of the line until finally it clicked, and he said, so basically you're trying to give away master's degrees. I said, yeah, that's probably the best way to put it. Our tuition at the Blue Ridge Institute is really only intended to keep students honest. Basically, students don't come to class if it's free. But if they have to pay a little something, then they tend to come to class. And so we charge $100 per class. $100 is a nice round number that works well with QuickBooks. And so we use that as our number for tuition. If you want to take a class at the Blue Ridge Institute, audit, credit, whatever, it's $100. The rest of it, as I said, comes from the donations of grants from certain foundations, the donation of churches and individuals, the goodwill of professors, many of whom teach for free or just for a small stipend. BRIGHT tries to keep costs as low as possible because our goal is to give a Master's of Divinity to students who would not be able to obtain that Master's of Divinity and become pastors because of the financial obstacles. The average master's degree in the United States now will cost you between $30,000 and $40,000, and most pastors don't just have $30,000 to $40,000 laying around. And so we started the Blue Ridge Institute specifically to give a Master's of Divinity to students who do the work without having that financial obstacle. And that is such a unique goal that even the IRS was confused. What in the world are you doing? Because after handling hundreds upon hundreds of applications for nonprofit organizations, probably thousands, maybe millions of applications for nonprofit organizations, they reached the understandable conclusion that all nonprofits are pretty much the same. Even all seminaries, to some degree, are the same, which is a fine assumption, it just isn't true, which is why he was confused. Well, we have a similar assumption here in 2 Corinthians among the Corinthians. They are, in a sense, confused. Paul sees their confusion. They don't really see their own confusion, but Paul sees it. They have fallen into the trap of assuming that every person is the same. Religious, non-religious, Christian, believer, they're all the same. It doesn't matter what God they worship. Doesn't matter if they worship a God. They're all the same. And it's just an assumption that is often the case, depending on the context that you're talking about. Our bodies are all pretty much the same when it comes to physiology and such. We all breathe oxygen. We all have jobs. There's certain things that we have in common. And yet, in the context of what Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians, that is definitely not true. Nothing could be further from the truth, says Paul. Everyone is not the same spiritually. Now, on the one hand, this turn in conversation seems a little out of nowhere, because Paul has been talking now since chapter 2. He has been talking about the idea of ministry, the ministry of reconciliation, and what exactly that means. He's been talking about the power of God and how the power of God works through the ministry of reconciliation to call people into himself. And even in the first part of chapter 6 that we looked at last week, we were reminded that this ministry of reconciliation is not easy. It's very difficult, even if it's by the power of God. It can be very challenging. So why all of a sudden is Paul talking about non-believers being different from believers? Especially when Paul is going to return in chapter 7, verse 2, to the very thing he talked about in chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. This idea of widening the hearts. He says, we have done all of this for you. Look what we have endured for you. So please open your hearts to us. Don't be unequally yoked with non-believers. Open your hearts to us. And we're left thinking, Paul, that was such a random aside. Why would you deal with that? Why would you throw that into the middle? Well, it's not quite as random as it might seem. Paul says in verse 13, he says, widen your hearts to the Corinthians. Open your hearts to us. Accept us. Let us minister among you. And yet Paul seems to be aware of the fact that the Corinthians have not just restricted or constrained their hearts to him, they seem to have widened their heart to just about anybody else. It doesn't matter who that anyone else is, they have widened their hearts to them. Super apostles or false apostles, as we'll see later in 2 Corinthians, but it seems as though they've taken Paul's idea here of widening the hearts and just opened it to everybody. The image that comes to my mind is the opening scene from Disney's animated movie Aladdin. There's a character voiced by Robin Williams who is introducing the film, and he says, come closer, come closer. And the camera appears to zoom in, although keep in mind again that it's an animated film, but the camera appears to zoom in to the point that the character's face is then squished up against the camera, and Robin Williams says, too close, too close. I kind of picture that's what Paul is saying here. Open your hearts, widen your hearts. Whoa, 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 that's way too wide. You opened your hearts too much to too many people. Paul says, I was talking about us, about the ministers of the gospel. I was talking about us, other believers in the church. I was not talking simply about everybody. But that's the conclusion that they have reached. Everybody's the same, and so we can do whatever we want. And Paul has to step in and say, no. You think they're all the same, but they're not all the same. Just like that IRS agent needed to understand that not all seminaries have the same source of funding and go about it the same way, people in Corinth need to recognize that not everybody is the same. Not everybody lives their lives for the same goal or for the same purpose. And so Paul says you can't pretend that everybody's the same. You can't love everybody the same because everybody is not the same. Which is why Paul says in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with non-believers. That's an agricultural term. You can't put a yoke, that bar that would go over the shoulders of two animals, you can't put that yoke on two different animals of two different temperaments. You can't have a donkey and a bull, for instance, that are yoked together. The yoke will go crooked. The plow line will go crooked. They'll go at different speeds. You can't even have two oxen that have different temperaments. If one wants to go fast and one wants to go slow, the same thing will happen. Your yoke will turn. Your plow will turn. You won't go in a straight line. You have to have two animals of the same equal yoking, the same temperament, that work together in order to plow a straight line in the field. And so Paul is hinting at the fact, the reality, that Christians and non-Christians, they aren't the same. They aren't going in the same direction. They aren't going at the same speed. Paul doesn't mention it in great detail. He just assumes that we understand the cultural analogy here. But if you put two different animals together, or two animals of different temperaments, it will be mass chaos. A bull and a donkey will bring chaos together as they spin all over that field as you're trying to plow. A Christian yoked with a non-Christian brings the same type of chaos. It's one thing to have to explain to an IRS agent that the goal of your seminary is different in terms of financial support, but imagine what happens when you have a completely different goal in life than the other person that you're partnered with. When you're living for two different purposes, when you have two different aims, two different goals. I dated a girl when I was in college who was interested in one thing and one thing only: spending time with me. I, on the other hand, was not interested in spending all of my time with her. I was a junior in college. I wanted to hang out with my friends. I wanted to watch movies, and I wanted to eat donuts, pretty much in that order. We had two different priorities. I suppose technically the priorities were the same. Her goal was me, and my goal was also me. But that doesn't really work in a dating relationship. And so, unsurprisingly, we broke up after just 3 months. Although trying to explain to people why I didn't want to date a girl who was interested in me more than anything else made me seem like a complete fool, which I was. But that's the confusion and the chaos that happens in a relationship, the conflict that happens when you're working towards two different goals. Working towards a serious relationship or working towards donuts and movies, those two just simply don't go together. And so imagine the chaos, as Paul's explaining it here, the chaos that comes in when you have people that are working to two different spiritual goals. One person is working for the glory of God. One person is working for something else. And so Paul says, don't be unequally yoked. It's a passage that we typically talk about when we talk about marriage, but really any partnership where these deep relationships are involved. Marriages, yes, but also business relationships, financial partnerships, sometimes even sports teams. One person wants to do their best for the glory of God. The other person will do anything they can to win, no matter the cost. It creates conflict. It creates problems. Like animals pulling on opposite sides of the yoke, we end up fighting with each other because we have different goals. We're pulling at that yoke. It simply does not work. And yet, in order for Paul's words here to make sense, there are two assumptions that the Apostle Paul has made about the nature of people that have to be understood before we can really grasp the seriousness of the situation that Paul has presented. The first assumption is that there is no such thing as a neutral party. There is no such thing as just a spiritually neutral person. Paul assumes here that there are only two categories of people. There are believers, and there are non-believers. In fact, Paul takes it an even further step in verse 14. He says, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What partnership has fellowship with light? Light with darkness? What accord, and the Greek word there is literally symphony, what symphony has Christ with Belial, with the devil, with Satan? The obvious rhetorical answer to all of those questions is none. And yet Paul has assumed that everyone fits in one of those two categories. There are those who are in Christ, who are in the light, who are righteousness in Christ. And on the other hand, there are those who are under the control of the spirit of the power of the air, who are under Belial, who are under Satan, who are following after lawlessness, after darkness. Those who are in that category of unbeliever are opposed to all the things that Christ stands for, even if they seem like good people. I think that's part of what we struggle with. We automatically start thinking of exceptions to this. I remember when I was a kid, I asked my dad, "Dad, how are we supposed to think, as Christians, to think about good slave owners?" There seem to have been several slave owners who took good care of their slaves, evangelized their slaves, provided for them, didn't beat them, treated them well. And so I asked my dad, "How are we supposed to think of good slave owners?" My dad's answer was blunt and pretty honest. It was quite shocking to me at the time. He said, "Kyle, there is no such thing as a good slave owner when they're possessing the other person as property. To call someone a good slave owner," he said, "would be to refer to a man as a good pimp or brothel owner because he treated his working girls well. Might as well say a good worker or a good murderer, or, oh, he's such a nice adulterer. He's a decent child abuser." He said, "There is no such thing. You have already created a category of which there cannot be good." It makes as much sense as jumbo shrimp, which is none. That category of person, he said, cannot be called good. Paul is saying the same thing here. You like to think of all of these exceptions and to think, "Oh, but you know that one guy, he was good." And Paul is saying, no, there is no such thing as a good non-Christian. Which is somewhat shocking to our ears, because again, we think of all the good people that we know. And yet Paul says there is no such thing as a good non-believer. All sinners are under the control of Satan. They are interested only in serving themselves, interested only in serving darkness, only interested in serving lawlessness, which is a concept that many of us struggle with. Oh, we think, "But you just haven't met so-and-so. They're really nice, the nicest guy you'll ever meet. He's noble, he's kind, he's selfless. Surely he's the exception and he's a good non-Christian." And yet the Apostle Paul has assumed here and is reminding us there is no exception. There is no one righteous, no, not one, he says in Romans 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, says Paul in Ephesians 2, were under the control of sin, under control of the power of the spirit of the prince of the air, under the control of Satan. All of us, there is no exception. Which means no matter how good, no matter how kind, no matter how noble that person may be, they're not in Christ. If they're not controlled by the Holy Spirit, they're controlled by another spiritual power. That is our doctrine of total depravity. That reminds us that all human beings are totally depraved, totally affected by sin. That doctrine, totally depravity, reminds us and is intended to teach us that there is no part of us that is unaffected by sin. We are totally depraved in extent. All of us is depraved. It doesn't teach us, though, that we are all totally depraved in degree. God, in his mercy and his grace, limits how sinful a person can be, which is why we don't all end up with Hitler, to use an extreme example. Instead, we have people who seem like they are good, who seem like they are kind, because God, in his common grace, is restraining those people. And yet they're still sinners. They may seem like nice people, and to some degree they are, and yet Paul reminds us they are still unbelievers. They still are headed in a different direction. They still have a different purpose, a different goal. They serve a different power than those who are in Christ, even when they appear to be good. I even mentioned last week that it would be really great if we had those special glasses that would let us see who is regenerate, those in whom the Spirit of God was working and those he is not. But we can imagine how easy it would be, even without glasses, to pick out those who were chosen by God in Christ before the foundation of the world, if only those in Christ seem like good people. Then it'd be easy. We'd just pick out the good ones. "You must be in Christ. I'll go talk to you about the gospel." And yet we're reminded that even Satan masquerades as an angel of light. There are many people who seem good on the outside that are depraved. In fact, there are many people who believe themselves to be good who are actually depraved and lost in their sin, and they don't even know it. Just because someone seems like a good person doesn't mean that they are, even if they claim to be. Instead, as Paul reminds us, if they're not in Christ, they are not, in their heart, by definition, good in the way that really matters. I think this is part of why there is that temptation to widen our hearts, to use Paul's phrase, to widen our hearts to other people who are not Christians, and to join into these sort of partnerships with them, of being unequally yoked with them, because they seem so good. They seem like they're on the same page as us. They seem like they have the same goals as us. And so we yoke ourselves to them, only to realize often that we have yoked light to darkness. In fact, sometimes we yoke light to darkness, and it does go well, seemingly well. And so we have a point where we begin to question and say, well, Paul, you're being a bit extreme, because I've made it work. It's worked just fine. We've partnered with those who are different, and there doesn't seem to have been any disaster. There doesn't seem to have been any blow up here. And yet Paul's point that he's really trying to get at is, even when it seems that way, there's still a difference. You're not the same. You have to safeguard yourself. You have to be on guard. You have to watch, because you're not the same. Even when it seems to be going well, even when it seems like they're a good person, even when it seems like everything is great, you're still not the same. You want to play on the same team with a non-believer in Christ in a pickup basketball game at the park? It's probably not that big of a deal. If any chaos were to result, it would probably be a difference in vocabulary, maybe a different attitude. But beyond that, it's probably not going to be all that disastrous. And yet many of our other relationships, it does end up being disastrous. Dating relationships, marriage relationships, strong business partnerships. Paul says, you really need to run the other way. They're not the same. Do not be unequally yoked with non-believers. They are not the same as you. Which leads really to Paul's second major assumption here, that not only are non-Christians not like Christians, but Paul also assumes that Christians should not be like non-Christians. In verse 16, we are the temple of God. God lives in us, he says. Therefore, verse 17, go out from them and be separate from them. Many people take this literally, trying to create a Christian bubble. And at times, that can be good. Some of my children would do very well in a public school. In fact, some of my children would probably attempt to convert every person in the public school and claim the school for Christ. Others of my children need to be in a Christian bubble, away from a non-Christian influence. It really depends upon the personality of the child. Sometimes actual separation can be good. And yet, just as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, there are times where actual physical separation is impossible. Even as I was working on this sermon, I was thinking, you know, one of the things that Paul is talking about here is business partnerships and such. And I was thinking, you know, if you could only work for Christians, there's suddenly a great limit on where you could get a job. And so sometimes it's just not physically possible not to be involved in some sort of business relationship with non-Christians. I'm not expecting that we're going to go to the gas station and ask the gas station attendant before we pump our gas, are you a Christian? I need to know because I only buy gas from Christians. That's not what Paul is talking about here. And I don't even think he's talking about going to work for non-Christians. I think he's talking about those deep relationships where you actually have a say or an effect on the direction of the company or the direction of the business. There with your business partner who has a completely different goal, that's where the conflict will come in, not you work in the mailroom of a company that happens to have a CEO as a non-Christian. It's just sometimes very hard to fulfill this on a literal basis. Which I think is why Paul follows up then this idea of separation in chapter 7, verse 1. He says, since we have these promises, those are the promises of God in verse 16 to be in our midst, we the people of God being the temple of God, verse 18, the promise of God to be our Father and we his children, then chapter 7, verse 1, then let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let us, says Paul, let us be like we are. Let us pursue holiness. If we are different from unbelievers, and Paul has just made the case that we are, and after all, at the end of chapter 5, verse 21, we were told we are the righteousness of God, we are ministers of reconciliation, then Paul says, then act like it. If you're not the same as them, don't be like them. Be holy. I think many times we almost picture, even though Paul has just said there is no neutral category, we picture non-Christians are in that category over there, and that category is people who are pursuing lawlessness, that are under the spirit of the power of the air, that are under the control of Satan, and that leaves me in the neutral category. And Paul is saying, no, it's not just enough to separate yourself from that group of people and not be unequally yoked with them, but you need to remember that you yourself are not neutral. You are the righteousness of God, so you need to be pursuing righteousness. You need to be pursuing your identity. It's not just enough to stand in the middle and be content to not be like them, but we are called to be who we are. I think so many times we forget that. We have an identity that we are called to live out. And yet by simply distancing ourselves without being who we are, the temptation becomes very great to begin to slide back towards that group of people and to be like them. I think that's one of the greatest dangers of being unequally yoked and of associating in those deep relationships with unbelievers. Those who are in Christ often begin to conform to those who are opposed to Christ. We know they're not like us, but we begin to act like them. I was joking around with someone earlier this week about evangedating. That's what we called it when I was in college, where you would date a non-Christian because you just assumed that you could evangelize them and that you could lead them to faith in Christ. And so we had this term, evangedating. You're going to convert them. But even beyond dating, many people give very little thought to the influence that we have from non-Christians when we associate with them. Because these couples that often think, well, I'm going to evangedate, I'm going to change them, I'm going to convert them, oftentimes find themselves changed. They become more like the non-Christian. And even beyond dating, in other relationships, those that we're partnered with, those that we're influenced by, those that we're in these close relationships and partnerships with, they begin to take us away from our pursuit of holiness and actually cause us to pursue the things of this world. Sort of like that proverbial frog in the kettle. Many times the influence is the negative influence rather than us being the positive influence. And many times we don't even notice that we're being influenced until it's too late. Our friend group that we've chosen to associate with begins to lead us astray, away from Christ. Those that we thought we were going to change begin to change us. Those that we're in business partnerships with, we give in order to keep the business going, in order to keep it going profitable, allowing the other person to set the goal, in many cases just simply wanting to keep the peace. Which is why Paul says, come out from them and be separate. Not just practically, because it causes chaos and conflict many times when you're in those relationships, but because it contradicts your aim to glorify God. It influences you in the wrong direction. The temptation is to conform to the pattern of this world, to be like them, to be around them, to associate with them. And slowly our mannerisms begin to change. Our way of speaking begins to change. Our way of thinking begins to change. We become more and more like them. My dad told me the other day that around the same time that I started working on my PhD, one of his friends also began working on his PhD. And my dad said that he noticed almost immediately the same change that was taking place in both of us. He said, you both started to talk different. You started to talk more academic, more philosophical. And I'll be honest with you, I have no idea what my dad is talking about. I'm not sure if it was meant to be a criticism or a compliment, but that's what happens, according to my dad. When you start working on doctorates, you start talking doctorally, I guess. Or in the words of my children, you just become a bigger dork. There's an influence that takes place simply by being with that group of people. And yet what's scary is I still have no idea what he's talking about. I don't think my way of talking has changed at all. I don't think my way of thinking has changed at all. But apparently, according to him and some of the people who know me, it has. And that's what Paul says. When you associate with other people, it begins to change you, and you don't even notice. You don't even notice that your mannerisms have changed. You don't even notice that your way of talking has changed. You are affected even when you don't think you are. Which means we need to give much more thought to those that we associate with and we spend the greatest bulk of our time with. Who have we chosen to be our closest friends, our confidants, those that we take advice from? Who are our closest business associates? Who are we pursuing in romantic relationships? For those of you who are seeking a spouse, why would we date someone that we know has a different aim in life than us? That is not pursuing Christ. That is not under the control of Christ, but under the control of the spirit of this world. We are those for whom Christ died. We are those that Christ redeemed. We are those in whom God dwells by his presence. We are the temple of the living God. We are the righteousness of Christ. That great transfer has occurred on the cross. Our sin has gone on him. He died. He paid for it. His righteousness has been transferred to us so that in Christ we are holy. In Christ we are the righteousness of God. And not only have we been declared to be the righteousness of God, but we are also holy in the sense that we have been set apart. We have been set apart as God's children, part of God's kingdom. And so Paul says, quoting here from various places in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 52 and Ezekiel 20, he says, it's just logical then that you would be separate from anything that would take you away from being who you are, that would affect you and cause you to conform to them. Paul says, don't form partnerships with such people. They're not like you. And you should not be like them. That is not who you are. And yet, really, I think that's the problem. And really, what this all boils down to, we want to be like them. And we've forgotten who we are. We have forgotten our identity. There is a small part of us that wants to be like the world, that finds it attractive. We want to be like them. We want to be respected by them. We want to be thought well of by them. We want to have relationships with them. We want the world to claim us as one of its own. And yet, Paul reminds us, you're not. You're not one of them. You are not part of this world. Whether we like to acknowledge it or not, they are a part of a completely different kingdom. You are not a part of their kingdom, says Paul. You are part of the kingdom of light. You are not captive to Satan. You've been set free in Christ. You have the mind of Christ. You are destined for eternal glory. They are destined for eternal destruction. Even if you could be like them, says Paul, why would you want to be? If you know what they're a part of, if you know the kingdom that they serve, if you know the destruction that they're headed to, why would you want to be a part of them? We are in Christ. We are the light. We are the righteousness of God. We are the sons and glories of God. We are destined for a new heavens and a new earth and everlasting glory. We are not like them, and they are not like us in all the ways that really matter. Paul's not trying to be mean here. He's not trying to be uncaring. He's not trying to be harsh. He's not even trying to belittle them by referring to them as the things that they are. He's really just trying to remind us of who we are. We are the children of God. Paul is calling us to remember who we are and to act like who we are. We are those for whom Christ died. We are not those who are spiritually dead. We are those who are spiritually alive. And to realize that when we try to associate with those who are spiritually dead, we begin to forget that we are spiritually alive. And we begin to act like them. Paul is saying, be like who you are. Now, when I was growing up, my sister loved the old Disney movie, The Ugly Dachshund. If you've ever seen that movie, it's decades old. There's a Great Dane who has been raised with a family of dachshunds and is convinced he is a dachshund. And so he crawls around on his belly like a dachshund. He does all the things that dachshunds do. He yips like a dachshund. He thinks that he's a dachshund. But he's a Great Dane. He is not a dachshund. He is a Great Dane. And so it leads to great comedy as you watch this Great Dane pretend to be a dachshund. Until one day, the Great Dane sees another Great Dane. And he suddenly realizes, I'm a Great Dane. And he stands up and his attitude completely changes. He stands straight. He walks proud and poised with his head held high. He begins to mimic and act like that other Great Dane. And he begins to realize he was never a dachshund. And that was really the humor of his actions. Paul has reminded us again and again and again, chapter after chapter, of who we are. He says, you're not part of this world. It's not just comedy that you think you're a dachshund. It's that you're acting like somebody who is under control of Satan. You're trying to partner with someone who is part of the darkness. It's not just humorous, it's tragic. Our partnership with this world is not comedic. It will lead us astray. And so Paul simply says, be who you are. Don't try to be like them. Don't try to partner like them. Be who you are. Look at Christ. That's who you are. You are in Christ. You are redeemed. You are holy. You are sanctified in Christ. So separate yourself. Not physically. That's nearly impossible. But in terms of our deepest relationships, be separate. And be who you are. Live as God has called you to live. Pursue holiness. Pursue righteousness. Pursue the light. Because that's who you are. Remember who you are. You are in Christ. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus, for who you have made us. We confess, Heavenly Father, that there is something attractive about our world and that our flesh is still drawn to it and we still want a part of it. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to remind us who we are, that you would call us to be separate and that we would live separate, that we would live as honors and glorifies you, not seeking to partner with the world, not seeking to be influenced by the world, but pursuing you and you alone. For it's in you we pray. Amen.